The following message, What is a Covenant, Part 1, is the 35th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 21st, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our studies in Genesis, we've been looking together at the Abrahamic Covenant, and we came last time to the end of the specific materials that address the covenant made with Abraham. We looked at the series of events in his life in which God spoke to him and which the Lord unfolded progressively the reality of the arrangement into which he had brought Abraham. Now, before turning further in that study to look at the subject of the promise of Abraham's seed and the promise of the promised or the promised land, and then the oath of the covenant, we're going to go back and do a study we should have done a number of weeks ago, and that is the question of what is a covenant. And I think this is the proper place to do that, since indeed the material we'll be taking up after this will be more understandable, I think, if we have firmly fixed in our minds what the Bible means when it uses the term covenant. Now, this material is partly by way of review of a number of writers who have been influential in setting forth definitions of what a covenant is, and it is partly, largely, it will be a study of the actual texts themselves. And our goal is going to be to try to arrive at a definition of covenant that fits every instance in which the term is used in the Scriptures. Any definition that does not fit all the uses is in some way defective. We want to come to the very heart of the matter, something that will appear every place that we see it, though there will be many differences in the particulars, in terms of the covenants that we will examine. But I want to begin today with a study on the subject of the covenants in terms of their understanding them historically. And that will kind of set the framework for where we're headed in the exegetical study. When we pick up our Bibles, we have in hand a body of revelation. We believe that the Bible is the fruit of the revelation of God to prophets and to apostles, ultimately through our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in at creation and ending with the establishment of the new covenant, which was established by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation, of course, does not happen serendipitously. It doesn't just happen at any old time, but rather, revelation is associated with God's acts of redemption. God has accomplished redemption in stages. That is, there have been epochs in redemptive history. And when I use the term epoch, what I mean is a time period associated with a noteworthy or a characteristic event. For example, the flood. Now, the flood of Noah was a noteworthy event. And we find at the time of the flood, there is the giving of further revelation, the Noahic covenant. The call of Abraham, though it was important to Abraham as an individual, yet it was epoch-making in the sense that from that point onward, God's dealings, his redemptive dealings, were with the seed of Abraham. Well, these epochs of redemptive activity are the framework in which we find God entering into covenants. And indeed, we can say that these epochs of redemptive activity are bounded by covenants. That is, the successive covenants that God established forms the boundary lines or the lines of demarcation of both redemptive history and of divine revelation. And you see this most clearly, of course, when we pick up our Bibles and open and see that our Bibles are divided into Old Testament and New Testament. And so the Mosaic Covenant very much is the epoch-making event, the Exodus from Egypt, and then the Mosaic Covenant becomes an epoch-making event that that structures redemptive history all the way till we come to Christ, when the prophet like Moses appears, and then we have a new covenant or a new testament. Before the foundation of the world, God devised a plan to save a people for himself. The theologians speak of these covenants that God made in the Trinity and between the Father and the Son using various terms. It's common to speak of the relationship or the covenant that was established between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in terms of the label Councils of Redemption or the Inter-Trinitarian Councils. And we have a bit of information about that in the Scripture. We don't have exhaustive information, obviously. Likewise, the covenant between the Father and the Son. Psalm 110, I have sworn you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Technically, that is ordinarily, and part of the problem is that terminology changes with the ages of literature that had been written on this subject, but that is generally called the covenant of redemption, the councils of redemption, the whole Trinity, and then the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. But we also, when we pick up the literature on this subject, discover the term covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is used in a wide variety of ways as well. In some cases, the covenant of grace, you'll find it, that label used in such a way as to refer simply to the gospel. And that may be the most comprehensive way that it is used. But as I'm going to be using it, it refers to that unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, his eternal purpose, and his eternal plan by means of a succession of historic covenants that collectively come together under the label the covenant of grace. Now, perhaps the key passage in terms of our understanding the covenantal manner of God's redemptive work is Ephesians 2:12. So if you'll please turn there. Unless you have the Old American Standard, you will not find the translation that I'll be reading at this point. And it is lamentable that that is the case. There are places where the translators of the Authorized Version, of the King James Version, missed a nuance of meaning in the text. And it is very common in the versions that have followed, unless someone simply is desirous of someone picks up on the point and is desirous of changing it, it's very common just to copy what the King James did. And you'll find there's a number of phrases in the Bible that follow on almost as a matter of tradition, even though all these versions will say, well, we began with the Greek text. That's not exactly true. Most of them begin with the Greek text as translated by the Authorized Version and then work from there. But in any case, in Ephesians 2:12, we have a statement in which the American Standard Version of 1901 translates it in a more literal fashion than the Authorized Version did. But let's read beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ or apart from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, and here's the phrase, from the covenants of promise. The ASV translates that in this way, from the covenants of the promise. The definite article in the original text is present twice in this phrase. So it's not the covenants of promise, generically, it is the covenants of the promise. And then Paul goes on to say, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, he's speaking to Gentile Christians, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so that you are no longer apart from Christ. You are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer strangers from the covenants of the promise. You are no longer without hope and without God in the world. Well, in this text, Paul describes the new covenant basis upon which the Gentiles become part of the commonwealth of Israel. and indeed partake in the covenants of the promise. But in this phrase, the covenants of the promise, we find described both the historical progression and the theological unity of redemptive history and special revelation. Let me say that again, and I'll try to illustrate it. We do see in this phrase the historical progression of redemptive history and special revelation. What I mean by that is God did not speak everything at once. The covenant of grace was unfolded progressively over time. Certain revelation was given prior to man's fall in Eden. Then revelation followed the fall, especially Genesis 3:15. Concerning the crushing of the serpent's head and the victory of the seed of the woman. And that promise becomes the seed promise from which all of the further redemptive revelation grows or is unfolded. But we find that there is historical progression. Revelation given at the time of the fall. Revelation given at the time of the flood. Revelation given at the time of the call of Abraham. Revelation given at the time of the monarchy of David, the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David that one will sit upon his throne forever. You have the revelation of the prophets, or the law of Moses rather, then the Davidic covenant, and then the revelation of the prophets, all leading to Christ, whose appearing, the opening verses of Hebrews says, is for the establishment of a new covenant God spoke through his Son. But in this phrase, the covenants of the promise, it's not the covenant of the promise or the covenant of promise. It is the covenants, plural. So there is historical progression. What we know is more than what Isaiah knew. What Isaiah knew was more than what Noah knew. What Noah knew was more than what Adam knew. So there is a historical unfolding of the revelation of God concerning his work of redemption. But there's also theological unity. Dispensationalism takes the materials of the Bible and divides them into seven or more supposed dispensations, which are in some places quite discontinuous with one another. They will use such language concerning the Mosaic covenant of grace given up for law. Well, that's not at all what the Mosaic covenant is. There is a continuity that transcends whatever differences there are in the covenants. There is a continuity in the unfolding of this single promise of the seed of the woman. So when we come across this phrase, the covenants of the promise, we have first in the plural covenants historical progression, but in the singular the promise, we have the theological unity. Now, one of the most vigorously debated questions, of course, and this is the purpose for these studies, is the definition of what a covenant is. The covenantal concept is vital to our understanding of the Scriptures. It is central to our understanding of the Scriptures. Some writers would even argue that the central idea of the Bible is that of covenant, and a good case can be made for that. But one of the most vigorously debated questions is about the definition of the term covenant. What is a covenant? There are two terms in the Scripture. The Hebrew term is berith. The Greek term in the New Testament, diatheke. But one of the key issues in arriving at a satisfactory answer to the question of what these words mean and what a covenant is, again, is comprehensiveness of definition. In order to succeed in the task of defining the word covenant, the resultant definition must be such that it truly defines the category of covenant according to the full range of its biblical usage. I'm very uneasy about definitions of any biblical term in which the definition fits some instances where the term is used, but not the others. If we're looking for basic, fundamental meanings, and especially with this term covenant, we need to be concerned that our definition fits all the uses. Then we can be certain we're on the right track. All right, we're going to be focusing, of course, on those covenants between God and men. However, that does not give us the full extent of the use of these terms in the Scripture. The Scripture also uses these terms to refer to covenants between individuals or covenants between nations. And so the terminology is used quite widely. And so what we will be doing, not this Lord's Day, but beginning next Lord's Day, is to begin to look literally at every place in the Scripture where this term appears, to every incident that is called a covenant in Scripture, and to see not only the particular features, but what is common to all of them. And hopefully then we'll be able to come out the end of this study with a clear sense of what a covenant is. But more than that, I think what you're going to come away with is an appreciation for the solemnity of a covenant. And that has to do not just with covenants God has made with us, but has to do with covenants that we have made, such as our marriage covenant. Malachi speaks of a man's wife as his wife by covenant. And that language implies a solemnity, rightly so, as I hope you'll appreciate when we finish this study. Well, let's begin then historically, and we don't have to go that far back in history to get the main points of the dividing line in trying to understand what a covenant is. We'll go back to, first of all, some of the older Reformed writings, and then we'll come right up to the present day. In the older Reformed writings, it was customary to speak of a covenant in terms of a contract. John Gill, for example, regarded a proper covenant as consisting of stipulation and re-stipulation. That is, there's an element of bargaining. We're going to enter into a contract. I say I will do this if you will do that. You come back and say, well, yes, but I don't want to do exactly that. I want to do something else. And so we barter back and forth. We stipulate and re-stipulate until we come to an agreement. And Gill says that a covenant, a proper covenant, and that's his term, consists of stipulation and re-stipulation. Now, once you say that, you may run into some problems, and Gill does. Because that kind of arrangement only works between equals. And so you run into the problem, how can we speak of a covenant between God and ourselves in which we are equals? Where is this stipulation and especially the re-stipulation, the bartering on our sides? And so with that definition, a very common definition in Gill's day, he argued that the covenant between the Father and the Son, which he called the covenant of grace. There's another way the term was used in a different way than we're using it. But he says that the contract or the compact between the Father and the Son, that there are mutual engagements that each party enters into, that they stipulate and re-stipulate about, which makes a proper formal covenant. So his idea of a covenant as a bilateral compact between equals leads him then to deny that God in reality enters into covenant with men. The only proper covenant, he says, is between the Father and the Son. They are equals, but we are so unequal that whatever these arrangements are that we have with God, Gill says we can't really call them proper covenants. God's covenant is with Christ, and he says men are included in it only as they are in Christ. Now, there's an element of truth to that. But this idea is deficient because much that is explicitly called a covenant in the Bible is not strictly between the Father and the Son. The term covenant is used of the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenants. And none of those covenants are made with the Son. They're made with God's people. at another place in the same work, this is from Gill's Body of Divinity, Gill draws upon the use of the word covenant in Hebrews 9. And he says, the covenant of grace, having the nature of a testament. Now here, the term covenant can also mean last will and testament. That's a special kind of covenant. If you make a will and you sign that will attested by an attorney, that's regarded as a sworn statement. And it's a special kind of covenant. It's a covenant in which you dispose of your earthly property. But Gill says the covenant of grace, having the nature of a testament, shows that there is no restipulation in it on the part of men, no more than there is restipulation of legatees in a will, that is, the people who inherit. So here's how he gets around the idea of the restipulation. He says a proper covenant, stipulation and restipulation, but this is not an ordinary covenant; it's a testament. And when you make out a will, you don't go to your heirs and say, "Now, what's your part in this going to be? What are you going to do so I can give you this?" Now, some people may do that; I don't know. But typically that's not the case. He says, what is bequeathed to them, being without their knowledge and consent and without anything being required of them to which they give their assent. The covenant of grace, therefore, is properly a covenant to Christ in which he restipulates, but a testament or a last will and testament to his people. Or, and here he uses the phrase, a pure covenant of promise. And so he seems to argue for a different idea of covenant. On the one hand, a proper covenant, stipulation, restipulation between equals. But we're not equal with God. So he makes a covenant with his son, which becomes a testament or a last will to us. But then he says, this is a pure covenant of promise, devoid of the element of restipulation that Gill made to be part of his definition of covenant. So he argues in a circle. You see the problem? He comes back and says, well, it's not a covenant, but it's a pure covenant of promise. Well, that indicates there's something wrong at the very root of the definition. When you come into the next generation, you come in to the 19th century, you come to Charles Hodge and Robert Dabney, the great lights of American Presbyterianism. Hodge, for example, defines the term covenant as a mutual contract between two or more parties. So he's still operating with this old system, this old idea of what a covenant is. As to the elements of a covenant, Hodge says there are parties, mutual promises or stipulations, and conditions. R.L. Dabney uses the term covenant. He was the counterpart of Hodge. Hodge was at Princeton. Dabney was at Union Seminary in Richmond, both writing their systematic theologies about the same time. Dabney says that the term covenant only refers to the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. We heard that in Gill. Okay, he called all these other things dispensations, however. He says, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son I hold to be the real covenant transaction, being a free and optional compact between two equals containing a stipulation which turns on a proper causative condition. The covenant of grace, so called, he says. He doesn't want to use the term covenant of grace, but he says the covenant of grace, so called, is a dispensation of promise to man arising out of and dependent upon the covenant that the Father made with his Son. So with these men, again, they're still working with this old definition of a contract between equals. Now, when you come into the next century, you come to Louis Burkhoff. And Burkhoff, writing out of the context of the Dutch Reformed tradition, but he again picks up this idea. He says a covenant is a pact or agreement between two or more parties. But he departs from Gil and he departs from Dabney and Hodge, however, when he says this. Now, we should not say that we cannot properly speak of a covenant between God and man. We shouldn't say that we can't speak of this because the parties are too unequal, and therefore proceed on the assumption that the covenant of grace is nothing but the promise of salvation in the form of a covenant. By doing that, we would fail to do justice to the covenant idea as it is revealed in Scripture. So he recognizes the problem. The problem is, you say it's not a covenant, you got all these uses of the term covenant in the Bible that refer to arrangements between God and men. It is perfectly true that both the covenant of works, and that's a whole other subject, and the covenant of grace are one-sided in origin. That is, God stipulates. There's no restipulation. God does not go to Adam and say, now, Adam, what test would you like of your uprightness? Would you like to have one stream you can't drink from, or one tree you can't eat of, or one horse you can't ride? What would it be? There's no stipulation. Would you like to work in a couple of second chances and third chances in case you goof up? No, there's none of that. The Lord makes the stipulation in what is called the covenant of works. And likewise, Burkhoff says, the covenant of grace is likewise one-sided in origin. God did not debate with men, did not barter with men as to the grounds on which they would be saved. The covenant of grace is one-sided in origin. It's of the nature of an arrangement ordained and instituted by God, and that God has priority in the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, but they are nonetheless covenants. But now he's got a problem. Because he has said that a covenant is between parties, agreement between two or more parties, a pact or agreement between two parties who are viewed as equal. But he says these other arrangements, though there's no restipulation, what are you going to do now? Well, here's how he handles it. He says, God graciously condescended to come down to the level of man and to honor him by dealing with him more or less on the footing of equality. He stipulates his demands and vouchsafes his promises, and man assumes the duties thus imposed upon him voluntarily and thus inherits the blessing. So Burkhoff introduces the idea of unequal equals. I've never been able to get my mind around that. There is no doctrine in the Bible of unequal equals. Whatever condescension there is in God's making of covenants with men, he doesn't condescend to become man's equal in terms of the covenant-making process. And so you see, there's a history, and this goes back into the Middle Ages, but there's a history in the use of this term covenant, in defining covenant in terms of an arrangement between two more or less equal parties, where one stipulates, the other restipulates, and they finally come to an agreement. But now there is, in the 20th century, and this is not limited to the 20th century, but the major works that are now available our 20th century works, men like John Murray, Meredith Klein in his book By Oath Consigned and Treaty of the Great King, Palmer Robertson in his work The Christ of the Covenants. They have sought to redefine covenant in a way that completely does away with the idea of a compact between more or less equals. John Murray, in his little booklet called The Covenant of Grace, says that covenant theology has been dominated by this idea of a covenant or an agreement between two parties. He agrees, in other words, he recognizes that this idea has really shaped the literature. He agrees with the emphasis in Reformed theology upon the gracious and promissory character that this idea is proper. But, he says, the question that confronts us is whether the notion of mutual compact or agreement provides the proper point of departure for our construction of the covenant of grace, our understanding of the covenant that God has made for our salvation. Murray says the issue is not whether the idea of compact may not with propriety be used in the interpretation and construction of certain aspects of those divine provisions which lie behind and come to expression in God's administration of saving grace to fallen men. Moreover, the question is not whether mutuality must be ruled out of our conception of what is involved in the relation which the covenant of grace constitutes. That is, once the covenant of grace is constituted, we are brought into a different level of relationship to God than we had prior to our redemption. But while this idea of mutual compact, as we will see, may indeed be central in human covenants, so that if we were only defining human covenants, that is, between men and men or nations and nations, whereas it might be proper there to speak of some kind of mutual compact, and we'll see examples of that, yet it does not, Murray says, apply with reference to the divine human covenants. He says we have to recognize a parity existing between men that cannot obtain in the relation between God and man. Hence we must find that mutual compact is of the essence of a covenant when a merely human relationship is in view, but that such an idea is entirely out of place when a divine human relationship is contemplated. But now that still doesn't give us a definition of covenant as a whole, but it simply warns us. Be careful with this idea of mutual compact. When it comes to God's dealings with us, especially in the new covenant, we are not God's equals and we are not God's unequal equals. And we'll see in a later definition that of Palmer Robertson, I think, a better idea. All right. Now, when Murray comes to the point of actually giving a definition, he says a divine covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. Emphasis is upon sovereign administration. That is, that there's only one stipulator. There's only one covenant maker. We are not covenant makers with God. That He is the covenant maker. He sovereignly establishes His covenant arrangements. He imposes them, if you will, upon men. That He, being possessed of infinite wisdom and of infinite understanding and infinite goodness, that He, as the sovereign administrator of these covenants, He is doing what is best. There's nothing we could bring to the process that would improve the arrangement. We have no wisdom which would contribute. We have no understanding of reality that would contribute. We have no goodness that would contribute to a better arrangement than what God has already administered. And so if we say that it is sovereignly administered, some people get their hackles up and they say, well, how can that be fair? God didn't ask our permission. He didn't ask our advice. He didn't ask our consent. Well, that's good that He didn't ask our permission, advice, and consent, because we had nothing to contribute. It is good that God's work of salvation is sovereignly administered. As to its essential ingredients, he says, bonded and oath-bound promise constitutes the essence of the covenant conception. Now, I want you to hang on to that. That's why I wanted the blackboard. Because ultimately, what we're going to see is probably not, I know it's bad to state the results up front, but I want you to know where we're going. Ultimately, what we will see with every covenant in the Scripture, whether between men, between nations, or between God and men, or between God and His Son, every covenant is a promise that has been sealed by an oath. Every one of them. It is a promise. I will do this. Sealed by an oath, I swear by my own life, I will do this. Murray is right on target. Now, that doesn't mean that with Murray we come to the end of history of covenant theology. There are other men who have written and focused on other aspects. Meredith Klein, for example, his books By Oath Consigned and Treaty of the Great King are very useful. For example, Klein, as he speaks of the book of Deuteronomy, he gives a framework for understanding the book of Deuteronomy that I think is one of the most helpful things you'll ever have if you go to Deuteronomy and try to understand what is this book all about. It's obviously very different from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, isn't it? It is a second statement of the law on the plains of Moab. It's not the statement of the law given to those who stood at Sinai, to the generation that perished in the wilderness. It is the restatement of the law. It's the same law, but the restatement of the law and emphasis upon its key principles to that second generation who were going into the land. And at the time it was given in a form. The book of Deuteronomy is found to be in a form that was recognizable by the people of Israel. Klein says the customary conception of the book of Deuteronomy as a freely ordered farewell, that is Moses' farewell to the people before he dies. He says the customary conception of the book of Deuteronomy as a freely ordered farewell must be so far modified as to recognize its formal structure closely followed a fixed ceremonial and legal tradition. And the tradition that was followed was that of a suzerainty treaty. Now, a suzerain, that's just a fancy word for the great king. It's a Hittite word. The suzerain was the great king. He was the emperor. In him, all imperial power was focused. He had no peer. He ruled absolutely. And amongst the Hittite peoples who lived to the north of Israel, we have found among the remains of that civilization, we have found numerous examples of suzerainty treaties in which the great king imposed a league or a covenant or a treaty. And in the scriptures, the term covenant can be translated those ways, league or treaty. But imposed this arrangement upon subjugated nations. And the form was very regular. It was as though we use legal forms sometimes. Anyone use LegalZoom or any of these online legal form outfits? Well, you get boilerplate, don't you? It's standard language. Better read it carefully. Make sure it says what you want it to say. But it's boilerplate. There's a standard form for these things. Well, likewise, the Hittite kings had a standard form. And the book of Deuteronomy fits that standard form. There is in the book of Deuteronomy, and you can check this out for yourself, there is first a preamble. Well, let's turn there. We can't look through the whole book of Deuteronomy. But we can at least see a couple of these features. Some of them cover many chapters. Some just a few verses. So if you open to Deuteronomy chapter 1, there's first a preamble. Deuteronomy Consider the first five verses. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, etc., etc. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. And so here's a preamble. It sets the historical setting, tells you when, even tells you where. And then there follows what's called the historical prologue, which relates all the previous dealings of the suzerain with the subject. And so we begin in verse 6 and read all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And there is a history of God's prior dealings with the Israelites. He says, verse 6, here's Moses now speaking. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain, turn and take your journey. And then there follows a description of the wanderings in the wilderness, the defeats of the enemies along the way, all the things that the suzerain had done for them to bring them to the inheritance that was promised. And then there follows, first preamble, which simply states the basic case of who's involved, where this is at, what time it is, what date it is. Then the historical prologue, which speaks of all of the suzerain's dealings. That's through the end of chapter 4. And then the stipulations, chapters 5 through 26. The stipulations beginning with the Ten Commandments. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And then there follows this further description of that covenant, and especially the Ten Commandments, and then that's opened up in further detail concerning the principles of that covenant in the chapters that follow. Stipulations, there are no restipulations. Subjects don't restipulate. There's no statement that once God had set out these stipulations that the people came back and said, well, can we talk about that sixth commandment? Or could we rephrase this particular statute? There's none of that. The great king stipulates the terms. Stipulates the behavior that he expects from his subjects. And then, beginning in chapter 27, another feature of the Hittite treaties was the cursings and blessings. And this was part of the covenant ratification. That is, when the covenant is formally imposed, there is a statement. Once the stipulations are given, there's a statement of what happens if you obey and a statement of what happens if you disobey. And so there follows here in chapters 27 through 30 the cursings and blessings or the covenant ratification. And just to pick up the language, yes, you see in chapter 27 the law is inscribed on stones. There's a provision made for the preservation of the covenant. Now, there's also the curses pronounced from Mount Ebal, the blessings on obedience, chapter 28, it will come to pass if you diligently obey, this will happen. Verse 15, if you do not obey, this will happen. And that follows through chapter 30. And then the last element is found in the suzerainty treaties is succession arrangements or arrangements that are made in the interest of covenant continuity. And so if you come to chapter 31, there's the arrangement made for a new leader. Moses is passing off the scene, so there needs to be a new leader of the nation. There's provision made for the reading of the law every 7 years, so that the stipulations is to be read every 7 years, so that the people's minds are refreshed as to what God has imposed upon them. There's direction also for the invocation of various witnesses. Look at chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And so witnesses are called to who can bear testimony, if you will. Hear the Lord, being quite different from a Hittite suzerain, that could call heaven to earth, heaven and earth, to bear witness to the covenant arrangement that has been made. But in any case, we shouldn't assume that the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy were written in a historical and in a cultural vacuum. This isn't the first time these people have had any knowledge whatever of any kind of arrangement like this. They would have known from the culture around them what kind of covenant this was. They would have understood the implications that they were the subjects and that Jehovah was the great king. All right, we've got a few minutes left. I want to move on in closing this section with just a few remarks about Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants. This is one of the more recent works, though now I'm guessing Palmer's book's 20 years old. But he has a very interesting definition of a covenant that I think is warranted. I don't think all of his conclusions about the covenants is warranted. But in any case, he says, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood. And let's look at each of those things. First, covenant is a bond. He says, in its most essential aspect, a covenant is that which binds the parties together. This accounts for the presence of oaths. It accounts for the presence of covenant signs or tokens. Sometimes a pillar, a pile of rocks. Sometimes a handshake. Sometimes the raising of the hand before God. Sometimes animals, sheep, exchanged as tokens of a covenant between two men. But there's a bond. And Dr. Robertson goes on to say that Scripture suggests not merely that covenant generally contains an oath. He says a covenant is an oath. The commitment of the covenant relationship binds the parties together with a solidarity equivalent to the results achieved by a formal oath-taking process. Oath so adequately captures the relationship achieved by covenant that the terms in some places are actually interchangeable. And we'll see some examples of that. But it is also a bond in blood. The phrase bond in blood or bond of life and death expresses the ultimacy of the commitment between God and man in the covenantal context. By initiating covenants, God never enters into a casual or informal relationship with man. Now that is vitally important. How often are our covenants, though we may not recognize them as such, how often do we treat them as very casual arrangements? We make promises and treat those promises casually. We may even swear oaths and treat those oaths casually. But he says with God, he never enters into a casual or informal relationship. Instead, the implications of his bonds extend to the ultimate issues of life and death. And then he says, it is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. He says the both biblical and extra-biblical evidence point to the unilateral form of covenant establishment. No such thing as bargaining, bartering, or contracting characterizes the divine covenants of Scripture. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms of the covenant. The successive covenants of Scripture may emphasize either promise or law, but this point of emphasis doesn't alter the basic character of sovereign administration. God doesn't ask us what laws we want. He doesn't ask us what promises we desire. He sovereignly administers these things. Now, as I've indicated, and I want to close on this note, in order to discover a biblical definition of covenant, we need to carefully examine the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that these men have not done that. But it is amazing to read sometimes serious scholars who apparently think that process of examining the individual text can be circumvented. In his book, The Covenant, A Theology of Human Destiny, Jakob Jots makes this statement. Our purpose in this investigation is to recognize the covenant as a fundamental principle or presupposition at the core of all Christian theology. And that's right, it is. In this effort, we can choose one of two possible methods. First, the strictly exegetical method, whereby each text is evaluated in accordance with the insights, religious concepts, and cultural values of a given age. And that's what we're going to try to do. Or the synthetic method, whereby we overlook the nuances of meaning attaching to each text and try to see the covenant as an overall concept. We're going to try to see it as an overall concept too, but we're not going to ignore the nuances of the text. Biblical scholars, Yeltsin says, usually tend to adhere to the first method with the result that we have a large variety of conflicting opinion. And that's true. There is a lot of different opinion. The second method, though less precise, has the advantage of reducing the different views to one common denominator. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But now wait till you hear his common denominator. In this way, the covenantal relationship can be stated in a single sentence. God's condescension to man. Duh. Really? That's it? Now that's vital, but is that it? This simple formula is sufficient to cover every biblical situation bearing upon the divine human encounter. Well, God's condescension to man is not a definition of a covenant. And in fact, on Yotz's method, no biblical definition is possible, since he admittedly is bypassing detailed exegesis of the relevant biblical materials. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at the text. We're going to look at the nuances of the text. And when we come out the other end, we will see many things. But we will see more than simply God's condescension. We'll see that. That's kind of the obvious. That's like saying that the central theme in the Bible is God. That's kind of the obvious. Can we go a little farther than that? All right. Our time is gone. You've been very patient. When we come back next Lord's Day, make sure you've got your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a lot of texts. All right, let's close in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much for the opportunity to study these things. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from error, that you would help us, Lord, especially as we look at the biblical materials, to cut a straight course in the word of truth. Lord, we believe that your word is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know on this or any other question of relating to your work and to your person. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us and that you would bless us richly, even according to your mercies in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.